Brethren, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, beginning with verse 1. Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purifying the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object, if they had anything against me. Or else, let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, if he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us as we, as it were, by your Spirit, go back 2,000 years to Caesarea and behold this sight, this scene. We pray that your Spirit might help us to understand it rightly in its context and make application of it personally and powerful to all of our hearts and souls, our homes, yea, the collective church, we ask and pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Chapter 24 recounts Paul's time in Caesarea before Felix, the Roman governor. Now, if you remember, having been arrested back in Jerusalem, the Roman commander sent Paul and Felix, having become privy of a Jewish plot to kill him. We left Paul last week at the end of chapter 23 in Herod's Praetorium, awaiting the arrival of his accusers. And so now we have the arrival of his accusers in the beginning of the chapter and the proceedings that follow. And I want to divide up the chapter into these three parts. We find, first of all, Paul is accused, verses 1 to 9. He defends himself, verses 10 to 21, and he reasons with Felix. He's accused, he defends himself, and then he reasons with Felix, the governor. Notice first, he's accused, verse 1. Now, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders, and a certain orator named Tertullus, these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Now, we learned last week from verse 35 that Felix kept Paul in Herod's Praetorium until his accusers arrive. Now, here in verse 1 of chapter 25, after 5 days, his accusers arrive. Luke describes them as Ananias, the high priest, the elders, and a certain orator named Tertullus. Now, the first Ananias, the high priest, we met with back in chapter 23 in verse 2, where we learned that he was a leader of the Sanhedrin, or the council. By the elders, this probably meant some of the men on the council or Sanhedrin, and likely they were Sadducees, as was Ananias, though there's no way of knowing for sure. With these, we learn about another man by the name of Tertullus, who is simply described here by Luke as a certain orator. Now, the name is Roman, and thus some have suggested he was a Roman, while others have suggested that he was a Hellenistic Jew. That is, a Jew raised in Roman culture, and thus it was very common for such Jews to have Roman names. Either way, he was hired by Ananias and the council to argue their case against Paul before the governor. He was a skilled debater. He was a lawyer, probably, a man able to make arguments and to speak clearly and cleverly. Mr. Gill said, this man by his name seems to be a Roman, which again is contested, but I think it's probably more likely. And because he might know the Roman or Greek language, or both, which the Jews did not so well understand, and was very well acquainted with the forms in the Roman courts of justice, as well, he was an eloquent debater. Therefore, they pitched upon him and took him down with them to open and plead their cause. He was kind of like a hired hitman of sorts. And that's why we find that he does the bulk of the speaking. At the end of his speech, verse 9, we find that the Jews merely assent to everything that he said. Now, the first thing he does is he gives honor and praise to Felix, which was not uncommon. In fact, we'll see Paul does that too, but in a more moderate way. He kind of overdoes it, I think likely as a means of flattery and smooth talk. We would say he's buttering him up. Verse 2b. Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation. By nation, I think it refers to Israel, the Jewish nation. He goes on to say, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Now, he then descends to his particular task, and that is to make accusation against Paul, as we find it back at the end of verse 1. These gave, and largely them in him, these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And I want to very quickly summarize his accusations against Paul into these crimes. First of all, he accused him of disturbing the peace. Verse 5a. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, brethren, in one sense, that's true. It wasn't that Paul brought dissension, but his message did. When he preached it, surely those who believed it were put at odds with those who disbelieved it. But here, the way in which it's put is obviously an untruth. That he was a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the whole world was obviously an untruth. It was to be rather plain spoken, a lie. And it's not the first. It's only the first of others to come. All right. Secondly, promoting a faction. Verse 5b. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That is the follower of the one who came from Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene. As Christ came from Nazareth, he refers to these Christians and others did too as the sect of the Nazarenes. Likely in a mocking way. Nazareth, as you remember, was a small and rather insignificant town. Thus, he implies they are of no true significance. They're followers of that one that came from Nazareth. The one that claimed to be such and such that was killed some 25, maybe 30 years earlier. Profaning the temple, verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple. Again, probably referring back to an earlier account, if you remember, when he was accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. If you recall, this was a charge they laid upon him earlier, though, as we saw back then, it was untrue. The four men that he brought into the temple courts with him were Jews. In verses 6b to 8, he describes how they seized Paul and would have judged him if they were not interrupted by the Roman soldiers. You can see he's trying to portray this all in a very sterile way. That he's portraying Paul in the worst light and them in the best. He then claims that these accusations could be verified by Felix if he but asked Paul for himself. This is so evident and so clear, Felix. All you have to do is ask him yourself. And you're going to see that all of the accusations, those three in particular, that we've leveled against the merchant. And then, verse 9, the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. In other words, they too were guilty of violating the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's what this is. A gross violation of the ninth commandment. They were liars. They were deceivers. They're not here just trying to maybe clip the truth a little to make them look better. No, they're flat out, boldly, aggressively lying about Paul, and they're doing so intentionally and collectively. All right? That's his accusers. Secondly, notice his defense. Verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had not attempted to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation," again, I take nation to mean Israel, "I do the more chiefly answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem." As I said earlier, here we have Paul also giving some type of honor and respect to Felix. He's here summarizing the events that led him to Caesarea and brought him before Felix, the governor. He says the entire controversy started no more than 12 days ago when he went up to Jerusalem to worship. Remember, he was told not to go. He said if you went, you'd be arrested. He went nonetheless and eventually was arrested. But I think Paul here is underscoring something. They're portraying me as being a villain for all of this time. I've gone all over the world and created all of this dissension. But the controversy at hand is no longer than 12 days old. And then he defends himself in three ways. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, he flat out asserts his innocence. This is the first thing he does, brother. He clearly asserts his innocence. "And they neither found me," verse 12, "in the temple, disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or city. This runs contrary, Paul is saying, what the facts run contrary to their accusations. They claimed he was a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, but when they found me there in Jerusalem, I was doing none of that. Now, it's true he was disputing, but he wasn't causing disruption like they claimed he was doing. He was always respectful, and he spoke in the synagogues when asked. And thus he makes very plain that he was innocent. Secondly, he summarizes his beliefs, verses 14 to 16. By this I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Having asserted his innocence in no uncertain terms, he now is going to set out more positively what it is, in fact, he does believe. And he makes a couple of things clear. First, he worshiped God according to the way which they call a sect. In other words, he's worshiping the God of the Bible, the God of his fathers, the God of the Jews, in a Christian way. He believed, secondly, all that was written in the law and the prophets. That is, he believed the Old Testament rightly as it pointed to and foretold Jesus. Brother, if you think about it, this is a tremendous defense of Paul. He's saying, look, let me just put it right out there. I'm worshiping the God of my fathers. I'm worshiping the God of the Old Testament. The problem with the Jews is they fail to understand that the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And thus, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, foretold him. All I'm doing is worshiping the God of my fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Brethren, you do understand that Christianity predated, technically, Judaism. Christianity is the true religion of the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. We usually restrict Judaism to refer to the religion of the Jews who rejected Jesus. Okay, if that's how you interpret or define Judaism, Christianity predates it. Because Christianity starts from the beginning. It maybe in one sense, it starts with the creation of Adam, but maybe in the more specific sense, it starts with that first gospel promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head the serpent. So what Paul is maintaining here is he is just worshiping the God of the Bible. I'm worshiping him in a distinctly Christian way because that's the only way you can. Brother, you understand that the Old Testament saints were saved, sanctified for the sake of the Messiah to come. The first person saved in the Old Testament was saved by believing that first promise of Genesis 3 and 15. And we comprise one people, not two, not three, not four, not five. There's one people of God. There's some in the Old and some in the New Testament. And we make one nation, as Peter calls us, a holy nation. Or as Paul calls us, the true Israel and the true circumcision of God. Thirdly, he reviews his history, verses 17 to 21. Now, after many years, Paul says, verse 17, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with the mob nor with the tumult. He's here referring to his recent trip to Jerusalem, which he described back in verse 11, as no more than 12 days ago. So when he talks about how he's worshiping the God of his fathers in a distinctly Christian way, he's talking about that incident that he's already spoken of, and he's going to speak about again in chapter 26, and that is his conversion en route to Damascus. And from then, now after many years, it's probably 25 years, since the day he was converted, going to Damascus, and now. So for all these years, he was serving God. And now after many days, just about 12 days ago, he brought alms and offerings to my nation. That again is Jerusalem. Now stop and think about it. This is actually the only place in the book of Acts where we find an express statement about the gift, the love offering that Paul collected from the Gentile churches to bring to Jerusalem. Now we know that he did that because the letters that he wrote speak about him doing that. Gathering a collection from the Gentile churches to bring to the church in Jerusalem. But here we find an express statement of it. In fact, if you remember some weeks ago when we were seeing Paul back in Jerusalem, remember when he got to Jerusalem, the first thing he did is he went to the church, gave an update, and then eventually was arrested in the temple, as he recounts here. But back there, he doesn't say anything about bringing this offering. But here we find that he did. He brought a gift offering, a large one, no doubt, a gracious one, from the Gentile churches to aid the poor in Jerusalem. By the way, he speaks about Jerusalem as his nation. The Jews, as a nationality, did form a nation. And he brought from the Gentile churches this offering to the church at Jerusalem. And when he was in the church at Jerusalem, remember, some Jews from Asia, if you remember, that was probably some Jews from Ephesus, which was in Asia, came over to Jerusalem. And there they leveled accusations against him that he was profaning the temple. This is, of course, found back in chapter 21. If you remember, the Jerusalem elders encouraged Paul to be purified with the four other Jews who had taken a vow. And then these likely Jews from Ephesus come to Jerusalem and accuse him of profaning the temple. But brethren, Paul makes very plain here that their accusations were false. None of these Jews found him starting a mob or tumult within or without the temple. And so in verses 19 to 21, Paul finishes his defense by pointing out a couple facts. First, the fact that the Jews who earlier accused him were absent, verse 19. Why aren't they present? This is in keeping with Roman law. It's in keeping with Jewish law. Where there's an accusation, there has to be witnesses. And secondly, those present were unable to prove any wrongdoing before the council. So if you stop and think about it, Paul is thinking back to two incidences. The one in Jerusalem, where they accused him of profaning the temple, and then his speech subsequent to that before the Sanhedrin or council. Look, go back to those 12 days ago to my dealings within the temple with these men in Jerusalem. You won't find one thing wrong. Come a little forward when I gave my defense of that to the Jewish Sanhedrin. You won't find one thing wrong. And thus Paul stands upon the fact, brethren, that his accusers were wrong. All right. Now that brings us thirdly to verses 22. To the end, where Paul reasons with Felix. Verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. So, having heard both sides, Felix is unwilling at present to make a decision or judgment. He now understands the way, the Christians, the sect of the Nazarenes, more fully. Paul gave a rather clear articulation of what that entailed. He claimed to worship the God of his fathers in a Christian way through the Messiah. And so now he's going to wait for the commander, who Paul had just said ought to be here, arrives. In other words, he refused to decide until the commander himself would come and would, rightly so, present his case before Felix.
And so he had Paul kept under house arrest so that he could have his friends visit and provide for him. Verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, some of your translations have dropped the, but it ought to be there. Concerning the faith in Christ. Concerning the body of doctrine, the faith that's about Christ. The inference being, as governor, Felix likely traveled all over Judea and possibly was gone for some time. And so after some days, we don't have any knowledge of how long that is. Sometimes Luke uses that to refer to many months and even years. After some days, probably months, maybe even a year, Felix returned to Caesarea, this time with his Jewish wife, whose name was Drusilla. Now, Luke tells us that she was Jewish, which obviously means she wasn't in any way a devout or devoted Jew. We don't know of her upbringing. She probably had heard of these things in some way or another, and she likely, along with Felix, had heard of Jesus and the sect of the Nazarenes. In fact, while her name is Roman, and that's why I suggest that the orator could have been, even though his name was Roman, he could have been Jew, even though her name is Roman, she was actually the daughter of King Herod and sister to King Agrippa, who's mentioned in the next chapter. That's her brother. Keep in mind, these were Jewish kings. They were at the very tail end of the Jewish dynasty. Herod and his son, Agrippa. Now, history tells us that she was unlawfully wed to Felix, not only because he wasn't a Jew, but because she was in fact already married to another man. She was known for her outward beauty, and after Felix met her, he convinced her to leave her former husband and marry him. Again, history books tell us she was likely but 15 years of age. She had already been wed. He finds her. He likes her. He convinces her to divorce unlawfully her first husband and marry him. Luke says he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. That is the doctrine, the faith, the summary of the revelation of God concerning Jesus. Now keep that in mind, brethren, because Jesus isn't mentioned in Luke's summary of what he reasons with Felix about. We're going to see his righteousness, self-control, and the judgment. There's no Jesus in that, but, oh, there's Jesus in it for a number of reasons. And one, because Luke says that he wanted to hear more about this doctrine, about the Nazarene. He wanted to know more about the way, brethren, and the way is obviously a phrase that refers to Christianity. And Jesus, no doubt, being the way of the way. Having a more accurate knowledge of the way, in verse 22, he now wanted further information to be able to understand this way more clearly. Verse 25. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. The word reason there, it doesn't so much refer to him reasoning or setting out reasonable evidence, though that's included. It just refers to the fact that he's dialoguing. He's speaking. He's reasoning. He's setting out these great truths before him. And notice, brethren, that Luke summarizes, because obviously it's just that, a summary. He summarizes the main points which Paul reasoned about before Felix as being three. First, righteousness. Now, I take this first term and subject to refer to righteousness in the fullest sense. That is, man was created righteous. He became unrighteous by the fall, and thus he needs a righteousness. God is righteous and demands him to be, and God is gracious and has provided a righteousness in Christ. I think all of that's included in the term righteousness. Now it is possible, and most of the many of the commentaries suggest, that it's not so much righteousness as justice, and so he's really aiming at the injustice of Felix's reign. That's definitely true. He was an unrighteous ruler. But the term is righteousness, and thus I think it's best to take it in the fuller and more broad sense. Self-control. This word refers to the ability to master oneself. It implies the need to be controlled. Self-control. It's here put really for the whole of the Christian life. The ability to live a life of moderation and self-control. It's translated temperance in the Old King James, which doesn't mean not drinking alcohol, but it means more broadly having a moderate view of all things, a moderate use of all things, living moderately, modestly. Albert Barnes says, the original word here denotes a restraint of all the passions and evil inclinations and may be applied to prudence, chastity, and moderation in general. Now, keep in mind, brethren, that he's speaking specifically to a man who lacks self-control, who lacks righteousness and lacks self-control. There's no doubt that he's specifically tailor-making his discourse to address Felix, the Roman governor. But I take these terms to be more broadly. He's talking about righteousness. This is what we need to become a Christian. He's talking about self-control. This is how we live as Christian. And we all are going to go to the thirdly, the judgment to come. This refers to a future day of judgment wherein all men will give an account. A little bit later, or a little bit earlier, Paul spoke about the resurrection of the dead, the just and the unjust. So he's talking about a future day of judgment that concerns all men, that follows the universal resurrection, and it concerns all men, the righteous and the unrighteous. Brethren, if the Bible teaches us anything, it teaches us that there is a single future day wherein every man will give an account to Jesus, the Nazarene. So he's telling him about how to become a Christian, how to live as a Christian, and then how to go to the day of judgment securely and safely as a Christian. Now, let me clarify. While all men will be judged, not all men will be judged alike. God's people will be judged as God's people. But brethren, the Bible does tell us that we're all going to stand before the same judgment seat and give an account for the deeds done in the body. And those who have a righteousness from God in their justification and are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit and thus have the fruit of the Spirit, one being self-control, they can go to that day of judgment, yes, with a sense of sobriety. The Bible does put out the day of judgment for Christians as a sober reality. You don't know when the day is coming. You don't know when the hour is. Therefore, live in a way that renders you ready for that event. But overwhelmingly, brethren, the day of judgment for the Christian is portrayed as a happy occasion, as a blessed event. We're awaiting that. We're awaiting the return of our beloved Savior. Yes, we're going to give an account, but listen, we're going to give an account as His people. We're going to give an account as His blood-bought bride. Yes, we give an account. And thus the Bible sets out the day of judgment for Christians as an incentive and as a sober reality. But it also sets out that great event as a happy occasion, and one in which we anticipate. In fact, Paul actually uses the phrase in describing Christians as those who love His appearing. They love, they're looking forward to His appearance. You see, brethren, you have to take the whole Bible together, collectively, to understand it aright. And if we take the whole Bible collectively to understand it aright, with reference to the day of judgment, you have both of those concepts. Sobriety and blessed anticipation. So this is what Paul reasoned before Felix about. Following his discourse, Luke informs us, further in verse 25, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Felix was afraid, or he became frightened, or he trembled. He became terrified at the thought, no doubt, particularly of the latter of those three topics, the judgment to come. But think about it, brethren, the reason why he trembled at the latter of those three subjects is because he didn't have either of the former. He didn't have a righteousness. He didn't have self-control. In fact, if anything, he was evidently a man who lacked righteousness and lacked self-control. And thus, he had every right and every reason to be afraid with respect to the judgment to come. And so he sent Paul away. And when he had a convenient time, when I have a convenient time, he said, "I will call for you." That is, when I can fit you into my schedule. He's obviously a busy man. If you remember, brethren, he was in charge of all Judea. He was governor of Judea. Many hundreds of miles of terrain that he had to govern. And so he put off the conviction that he felt and chose to return to his regular responsibilities of governor of Judea. Luke then informs us in verse 26, "Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him." For some reason or another, he believed Paul, as a Roman, had money or access to money, and thus he wanted to see him more often in hopes that Paul would bribe him. Now, brethren, bribery in Roman culture was illegal, but it was common. It's like my wife in her country. If a policeman pulls you over, you give him a couple hundred pesos, they let you go. But Paul refused to bribe him. Paul was a man of integrity. I think the contrast is most obvious, isn't it? You have a man of integrity, and you have a man that lacks it. You have a man that has righteousness and self-control, and thus is prepared for the day of judgment, and a man who hasn't the first two, and thus fears the third. One man said, "Felix is presented as a confused and divided man, with some understanding of the great issues at stake, but unwilling to take the steps required of him by the challenge of Paul's gospel." Again, brethren, this whole incident with Paul, it sounds so similar, doesn't it, with that which happened a couple of decades earlier with Jesus. Verse 27. "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix." He just tells us that, brother Luke does, because this is how and why we know that he was in prison for the next 2 years. He goes on, "And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound for 2 years until he was replaced." And we're going to find out what happens next time in chapter 25 with respect to them. Now, the interesting thing is, here Felix is trying to do the Jews a favor, but we know from history that it would be in a couple years that he would be removed as governor because he was unable to keep the Jews in check. At this point, the Jews are already beginning to fight against the tight restrictions of the Romans. You know that In another 10 years or less, they're going to start the Maccabean conflicts where the Jews are like, "Look," some of the Jews are like, "Look, we've had enough of this." And they're starting to fight against the Romans, and that would eventually lead to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 87. So he's going to be removed and another is going to take his place, largely because he was incompetent. He was an incompetent ruler. And thus the chapter ends with a further revelation of his wretched character. Though he likely knew Paul was innocent. Let me put it this way. He knew Paul was innocent. He left him bound anyways, thinking that it would give him some political points with the Jews, which it never did in the long run. All right, that brings me then finally to a couple lessons. Now, in the time remaining, I want to suggest that there are three examples within the chapter that provide practical lessons for us. We have three examples. Number one, an example of proper self-defense. We learn a couple of things here from the first part of the chapter, at least beginning at verse 1 all the way to the end of Paul's defense at verse 21. We learn, one, that man is a wretched creature and he lies. Brethren, these men are lying all through this account. Over and over again, lying. They're violators of the ninth commandment. They're sinning. And they're doing so collectively, intentionally, and high-handedly. But you know what, brethren? They're doing so also natively. Because man by nature is a liar. There's nothing more true of man than he's a liar. Remember how the psalmist put it? The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. They go astray as soon as they're born. They're little liars, crying when there's no reason. And when they're a little bit bigger and they can speak, they're going to lie to you. And then when they get to be a little older, they're going to lie to you. Brother, men by nature are liars. We learn that, don't we? And secondly, we also learn that Christians will be lied about. Christians will be lied about for a number of reasons. One, because they're honest, good people in a wicked and wretched world. Two, because of what they believe and what they love and what they teach. People are going to lie about them. But we learn this lesson, do we not? That it's not always wrong for a Christian to defend himself. Brethren, if anything, this passage teaches us this. Over and over again. Verse 13. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. In fact, we're going to see it next week. Well, in chapter 25. But more predominantly in chapter 26. That Paul just comes right out. And just flat out says, these are liars. And I'm telling the truth. Now it's true, brethren, that our Savior, if you remember, refused to defend himself before his accusers. But you have to remember that there was unique circumstances around that. He refused to defend himself with reference to the false accusations because ultimately he was becoming our substitute. And though he was innocent of all the accusations, he was going to be treated as if he committed them all, because we have. And so he was, as a sheep is silent before its shearers, so Jesus never opened his mouth. But brethren, we learn here from Paul that it's not wrong to open your mouth. I'm not saying that it's always necessary to defend yourself, but what I am saying, it's not wrong. We will see next chapter that he appeals to Caesar. He's like, you know what? You got this. This is a paraphrase of chapter 25. You guys know what you're doing. You're not being honest. You're not being fair. I want to go all the way to Rome itself. I want to go to Caesar. And thus he goes. And that's where that's basically how the book ends in the next several chapters. Him being taken off to Rome. Why? Because he's defending himself. He's standing upon his rights as a Roman citizen, and he's defending himself against his false accusers. So when is it right to do so? Well, here's a couple reasons why it'd be right. One, if the accusers are seeking to dirty your good name. And secondly, if your accusers are seeking to dishonor God's holy name. Brother, you understand that those do go together. They may not always go together, but why is it oftentimes people are lying about you at work because you're the Christian? And you eat your lunch and you don't laugh at their coarse jokes and you don't talk like them about the boss. But you get there early and you work hard and you check out when it's time to eat lunch and you check in a few minutes early when it's time for lunch to be over. And then you labor all the way to the end and you stay late if necessary. Because you're serving your master with an eye to Christ, your heavenly master. And people are going to talk about you. And they're going to lie about you. And they're going to do so ultimately because they hate the God that's in you by the Holy Spirit. And so, brethren, it's not wrong in that case because you're seeking to vindicate your name, which is necessarily tied to God's name. His name is upon you. You are of the sect of the Nazarenes. You are a Christian. You have the anointing from the Holy One, brethren. Thus, it's not wrong. Paul here isn't just seeking to defend himself to get back at them. He isn't just trying to get even. No, he has a higher goal and purpose, and that is the glory and the honor of the gospel. Oh, brethren, don't let supposed Christian people bind your conscience and say that no Christian should ever, ever defend himself. Because if that's so, then you just have to take these last five chapters out of the book of Acts and throw them in the dumpster. Because the great apostle to the Gentiles is doing just that. And quite frankly, matter of fact. Secondly, an example of personal evangelism. Here I'm thinking about Luke's summary of Paul's convo with Felix. From verse 24, we learn that he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ, the faith that concerned Christ. And this is then summarized by righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. In other words, these terms were a summary of the major tenets of the faith as found in Christ. Brethren, there's no way to start the Christian faith without a righteousness. And there's no way to make any real progress in the Christian faith without self-control. And we always should be living with an eye to the fact that there's a day of reckoning and judgment to come. But here I want to suggest we find in these three words or concepts an effective way of evangelism. Remember, that's what's happening here. Paul isn't giving a seminary lecture on the major tenets of the Christian religion. That you could do that with those three words, believe me. But no, he's speaking to an unconverted man. You have to start by telling people of God's righteousness, their unrighteousness, and the righteousness of Christ. Then warn them that the unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of God. And then you go on as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 6. Neither shall fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. We could add liars. In other words, those who lack self-control don't go to heaven. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6. Those whose lives are characterized by lawlessness don't go to heaven. Brother, that's not wrong to tell somebody that. You tell me you're a Christian. Lady, is that your wife? Yes, that's my wife. We're legally wed. You may be wed by a corrupt nation, but you're not wed in God's eyes. In fact, God says that sodomites and homosexuals won't enter the kingdom of God. Lady, you realize you're not going to go to heaven.
Either you go to heaven and God is a liar, or God is true and you won't. And my friends, I choose the second of those two options.
Somebody says, well, nobody goes to hell except for unbelief. No, you go to hell because you lack self-control. You go to hell because you live a life characterized by lawlessness. Yes, unbelief is the mother of them.
Friends, we have no reason to know why particularly Felix trembled. But I suggest to you that he trembled for all three of those reasons.
He knew Paul was putting his finger upon his particular sins. He was unjust. He was an unjust ruler. He was immoral. He had another man's woman. And there's a day of judgment coming, and Felix wasn't ready for it. My friends, it's not improper to point out to those we love that those who live contrary to God's law don't go to heaven. Just make sure you remind them very clearly that there's only one who did keep it, and there is one who has kept. But just make sure they understand it wasn't them nor you. Finally, we have an example of resisting the Holy Spirit. Now here, of course, I'm thinking about how Felix was afraid and trembled. The words spoken to him had some effect. His conscience was troubled, and yet it proved temporary. Now, brethren, it's true. We believe in irresistible grace. We believe that when God sets out to conquer, to convert, to win one of his beloved people, he always wins the day. But no Calvinist denies that grace is resisted. No Calvinist denies that the Spirit is resisted. In fact, we all maintain that he's always resisted. Even by the elect, until God comes in power and changes their hearts. This is how come, if you remember, Stephen said of his murderers in Acts 7 and verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hard ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so you do also. You always resist the Holy Spirit. See, Reformed theologians distinguish between the common operations of the Spirit and saving. Why was his conscience troubled at all? Seemingly his wife's wasn't. She was just as wretched and wicked. Why was his conscience troubled? It was because God the Holy Ghost had nudged him a little. Now when he's about to convert somebody, as he did, like, for example, back in Acts 2, when their hearts were pierced and they cried out, what must we do to be saved? The Holy Spirit placed all of the weight of his power upon the sword of the word. Here he just put a finger, and it caused him to tremble. I can remember after I became a Christian, there was a man that worked at the mission, and he was an Arminian minister, a Baptist. And he pulled me downstairs one day. He called me on the microphone system. Mike Waters, can you please come downstairs? So I come all the way down from the third floor. We didn't have an elevator back in those days. And he said, I found this text. I got to ask you something about it. You called me all the way down here to show me this text. What is it? You believe in irresistible grace, don't you? Yeah. Well, why does Stephen say you always resist the Holy Spirit? I said, well, the answer is right in the text. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. I believe that. And my friends, we all would always resist the Holy Spirit if it wasn't for his saving grace. The fact that he was concerned only to be unconcerned proved that it was merely the common work of the Spirit. And this is always
resisted. And here's the tragedy about this. There's no promise that the Spirit will ever work again in any way or degree in any heart. While he was at one time concerned, he went on to hear the same word seemingly many times afterwards, and never again was he concerned. In fact, the only thing he was concerned about was getting some money as a bribe. Brother, do you think Paul met with him all of those subsequent times and never told him about those three things again? Somebody, one commentator suggested that. He said, oh, they probably just talked about the weather. No. I think Paul probably every time he spoke about righteousness, self-control, and joy. Because this man rejected the overtures of the Spirit's work. God rejected him and left him, seemingly to himself. Let me close with a couple quick helps not to do that. Number one, don't ignore conviction of sin. Instead of sending Paul away, Felix should have continued to dwell on those things that caused him to tremble. Let me speak very plainly to you today who are like Felix, not a Christian. And maybe you know a lot about the way as he did. When the Word of God is preached or is read, and you think about the topics of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, and there's a trembling in your conscience, my friend, don't slight that. Perhaps if I were to liken it to a sword that's been pressed into our heart, don't pull it out. But take both hands and grab it firmly and pull it more deeply into your soul. Conviction of sin is a good thing. And what Felix ought to have done, he should have improved upon that conviction. Don't say to the Word and to the Spirit, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. Brother, this is in essence what Felix did. He should have got alone with God, and he should have deeply pondered and contemplated the concepts of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. My young friend particularly, you who aren't a Christian, has God brought conviction of sin to your conscience? Has he caused you to tremble for the fact that you haven't a righteousness to robe your soul and a holiness of life as evidenced in self-control? And thus you're not qualified or fit for the day of judgment. My friend, don't run from that. Don't deny it. Own it. Acknowledge it. In fact, deepen the impressions. Deepen the impressions. It is true. You are unrighteous. It is true. You lack self-control. It is true. You're not ready for the day of judgment. And my friend, not to tremble at that thought only shows how hard your heart is. Because remember, he's heard the word over and again, over and again, over again, because he's hardened his heart. Because he hasn't improved upon the common dealings of the Holy Spirit in his soul. Now there's no common dealings of the Holy Spirit, and he remains a hardened, dead, foolish, unrighteous, hedonistic sinner, unprepared for the day of judgment. My friends, you're in the same predicament that Felix was. Two, don't be content with carnal fear.
That is, a fear that he had. The fear that he had was not bad, but that it was merely a carnal, selfish fear is evident because it didn't last. This carnal, selfish fear is concerned primarily, if not exclusively, with its own perishing. Oh, friend, you ought to be concerned for perishing. But more than that, you need to be concerned with the God. With the God who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. See, it's not so much you going off into punishment. It is that. But you have to tie that with the God who says, depart from me. Because if you don't tie that judgment to the judge, you'll never come to see that he's not only or merely righteous and holy, but merciful and gracious. The very judge that has the right to judge you for all eternity also has the right to pardon you for all eternity. Remember, you lack righteousness. You lack self-control. But in the gospel, my friend, there's a righteousness to robe you and the Holy Ghost to sanctify you. To enable you to live with self-control and moderation. And finally, don't delay the day of salvation. History tells us he was removed in 2 years and he went on and lived a deceitful, wicked, wretched life until he died and went to hell. While temporarily concerned, he allowed other things to replace his concern. It's very easy, isn't it, to allow the cares and the riches of this world to come in to compete with and overtake those concerns. Let me ask you this. You can think back, some of you, years ago to when you were concerned for your soul. You remember days and nights when you wept in your room over your sins. And now you can come and you can hear the word of God Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and not even be concerned a little bit. And I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid that the day of salvation has left you by. Are you concerned for that? Even a little bit? My friend, if that's true, listen, that's the workings, that's the breathings, that's the common operations of the Holy Ghost. He's giving you a little bit of trembling in the soul. Don't pull it out. Push it in. And come to see that you are not righteous, you don't have self-control, and there's a judgment to come. But oh, my friend, don't stay there. Come to see that God has in Christ given you the righteousness to be justified, the Holy Ghost to be sanctified, and the hope of being glorified in the day of judgment. I meant to turn back, but we don't have time, to the parable Pastor Dan read. Let me just read the relevant point. Verse 17 of Luke 14. Come, for all things are now ready. Come. Because the same Savior who's been preaching to you in some cases for decades. And by preacher, I don't mean me. I mean the Lord Jesus. He comes to you afresh today and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Don't go and try to look within. Don't go and try to renovate your life. Don't go try and do better. Don't let the cares and the worries of this world come in. But come to me now. And here's why. For all things are ready.
I've shed my blood for your unrighteousness. I lived a perfect life for your righteousness. I was resurrected and I sit now at the right hand of my Father, from whence I've given the Holy Spirit to sanctify you and to enable you to live holy, so that when you contemplate the realities of a day of judgment, yes, it will be sober to you, but it will be overwhelmingly glorious. And so he says, come, for all things are now ready. Well, may God help you and us to do so. Let's pray. Father, we do bless you for your word. We thank you for the sober reminder of not delaying salvation or despising Holy Ghost conviction. We thank you, in short, for the tragic but very insightful and very relevant example of Felix. So come, O God, by your Spirit, and lend your weight to this thy word, we pray. First, with respect to the law to cut our hearts, and then the gospel to bind them, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen.